Scripture reading this morning is from the book of Luke. Please find Luke in your New Testaments, chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 16 to 26. Luke chapter 11, verses 16 to 26. This is the word of our God. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' When it comes, it finds it swept and put in order, and then it goes and takes along seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." This is the word of our God. It stands forever.
We just heard Christ with a ringing condemnation against those who challenge his authority to cast out demons. And he says, "A kingdom divided itself against is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falls." And he goes on to say to those who were challenging his authority to cast out demons that he must do it by Beelzebub. Note this, please, as we get started today, that this is another example of how those that have a problem with the miracles in the Bible and the works of Christ, when they come up with an explanation, it's always more incredible than the actual explanation in the Bible. We've said this for months. We'll say it again here now. Here's what I mean. We've said before, for example, that the idea of the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea, God departing the water for them, that was denied for a while. After a while, it was not denied so much anymore. But the new explanation was that they actually crossed a swamp, and Pharaoh's army, chasing them through the swamp, drowned. So this is the godless explanation. The Bible says that the God parted the waters and they walked through on dry ground. Pharaoh tried to chase them, the waters descended on them again, and he lost his entire army. That's the Bible explanation. The skeptic explanation is they walked through a swamp, the children of Israel did, and Pharaoh, chasing them, managed to drown he and all his army in the swamp that these slave people who couldn't even read just crossed through. We see this with the explanations of the origin of the earth. I've had these discussions. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No, we can't have that. So the latest, latest explanation is, when I was young, we had the steady state theory. You know, that the universe was eternal. Back then, they couldn't believe in an eternal God, but they could believe in an eternal universe. Well, now that steady state theory has lost credibility for sure, or whatever the more latest scientific idea is, of course, what they call the Big Bang. And I've seen it again and again. I have seen this. Maybe you have as well. Is that when the Big Bang began, get this explanation, particles came in and out of existence. Now, that's quite a thing to picture. Particles becoming in and out of existence. What's the greater miracle? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, or particles came in and out of existence? And of course, no one was there to see that either. Well, here we have this. After a while, they could not explain Christ casting out demons. They couldn't explain the miracles. They could no longer deny it. See, this is what happens over time. Things become undeniable. So what often happens then, instead of accepting or believing the evidence, and I always love it when I hear people say, oh, I just go where the evidence leads. Well, actually, you don't. And we have an example of folks here. Learned people. These were not the farmers. Shall we say the artisans? These were the learned people. These were the people that studied here. And they come to Christ and they say, well, okay, we can no longer deny the miracles. We can no longer deny the fact that he casts out demons. We have an explanation for it now. Didn't have an explanation before. Now we have an explanation. He's in league with Beelzebub, the leader of the demons. Ah, that's it. Christ goes on to explain something. He says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes him. This is verse 22. He takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. What's Christ talking about here? A little bit later, we'll look at some of the parallel passages here. Is Christ not saying that he is the stronger man and he is going to divide the spoils of the enemy? He's going to take away his protection and he is going to attack him and destroy him. He goes on to say, and this is Jesus Christ putting an end to all neutrality. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. No neutrality. You're either with Christ or against Christ. This is the great dividing line for every one of us and in all history. This is the divider. Are you with Christ or are you against him? There's no third way here. Interestingly enough, right after Christ explains this, he says this, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, and this is where I believe he's describing what's about to happen to Jerusalem. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through the dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell therein. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. I believe Christ here is describing what's about to happen to Jerusalem. Christ comes along. He comes out casting out spirits and demons here in his ministry. What's not as well known, something we've talked about before, that after he was crucified and ascended, the state of Israel, they sewed up the temple again and went right back to sacrifices. And the state of Israel, if you will, Judah is more accurate, it became much worse. And it certainly appears as if by the time 70 AD rolled around, that they were involved in demon worship, demon possession, and that certainly looks like the case. It seems like the demons were completely let loose in 70 AD when you had the horrific siege of Jerusalem. The point is this. Something happened when Christ came. Some kind of a limitation was put on the enemy of our souls. Some kind. Certainly the enemy of our souls did not have the exact same access to us and to the nations, as we'll see, as he had before Christ died. Well, this morning, if you'll turn with me to Revelation 20, we're going to see a limitation on that access. Revelation chapter 20. Our central idea this morning is that Satan was bound. And that's our question, is it not? This is a challenging passage. Anyone who studies this, whatever millennial camp you're in, will agree that Satan is bound somehow. That's obvious from the text. There are two questions that constantly come up. The nature of the binding, what does that look like? And the timing of the binding. Those are the two key questions that get discussed all the time among premillennialists, amillennialists, and postmillennialists. I'm going to have trouble saying that word. I'm just going to say, if I can shorten it to postmill, premill, amill, if you will. Those are the two questions that constantly come up. When did this happen? Did it happen in the past? Is it happening now over time? Or is it an event in the future? And the nature of it. What does that look like? Can, for example, as the pre-mills ask the post-mills and the all-mills, can Satan be bound at one point and be going around like a roaring lion, as Peter says, seeking whom he may devour? Can those two things happen at the same time? So these are just, I mean, that's just one question. There's so many here. This is the passage where everyone divides, and it seems like it's just difficult to come to any kind of agreement. Now, here's where I, as a pastor, here's a real obvious spot where I, as a pastor, have to just step back and say, you know what, I'm trying my best here, but this is tough stuff. See, here's the problem anyone has, and pastors have it as well. And that is that our understanding, the Bible, the 66 books, are complete, and it's the Word of God. But my understanding of all 66 books will never equal that knowledge in the 66 books itself. Does that make sense? In other words, I haven't memorized every verse here in the Bible. Even if I did, that would not necessarily mean that I would understand completely every single book and every single verse. So my understanding does not match revelation. We all good with that? Christ's revelation is greater than my understanding. There are simple concepts that anyone can get. Christ died for our sins. David was king in Jerusalem. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There are many simple concepts in the Bible. And as Martin Luther said, the Bible is a puddle that a child can play in and also an ocean that a fish can swim in. There are concepts that we can get easily enough. Others are extremely difficult. And for me, at least, this one is difficult. And I'm not the only one. This is from Stephen Gregg. This is a rather extensive quote, but I want you to hear what he has to say. After intense study, an intense compilation of actually four views, the historicist view, if you will, of Revelation, that view had a lot of adherence during the Reformation. John Gill and Matthew Henry are two that sort of adopted that view. Interestingly enough, so Greg here in his book, Four Views on Revelation, actually he gives up on one of the historicist view of this passage, Revelation chapter 20. Let's read Revelation chapter 20, and then I want to share with you Greg's his description and frustration. Then I saw, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a short while. I don't know if there's a passage in all of Scripture that has more ideas and has more, shall we say, ink spilled about it than this one. There may be, but this is one that gets an awful lot of ink. And you know what it should? It's a very sweeping declaration of a victory over the enemy of our souls. So we should strive to understand it here. That's quite a statement. The enemy of our souls gets tossed into a bottomless pit, chained up on his way down to this bottomless pit for 1,000 years. That's quite a sweeping statement. So what are we to do with this morning? What are you hoping to get out of this? My guess is that with all that's been said about this passage, and all that you perhaps have read about it, and all that you've thought about it, my guess is, to lower your expectations this morning, my guess is that this sermon is not going to come up to your expectations. Sadly enough. I guess I can say that with confidence because my own study on this has not come up to my expectations, I can tell you that. Greg goes on to say this, or says this. Premillennialists understand the 1,000 years to follow the return of Christ. And Greg is going to describe, and I think he does a nice job here of describing each camp. I think he does it fairly. Understand the 1,000 years to follow the return of Christ. Thus they believe in a premillennial return of Christ before the millennium. Among those who hold to this view, there are two major varieties: the dispensational and the historic premillennialists. And I'll adhere the dispensational, Tim LaHaye and others, certainly Walvoord and Ryrie. Certainly Dallas Theological Seminary defends this view. The principal points of departure between these two groups is that the former believe in a special status of the nation of Israel in the redemptive work of God in the end times, resulting in a restored millennial temple in Jerusalem, complete with Levitical priests, animal sacrifices, whereas the historic premills, I'll just say, let me just stop there. That is, I believe, accurately stated. When I was in Bible college, I went to a dispensational Bible college. My professor, Mr. Bishop, a very thorough scholar, definitely defended the idea of sacrifices in the future in a restored temple. I learned this myself. And so I believe he's definitely presenting this accurately. That is the dispensational premillennial position. There will be a restored temple. It will be rebuilt. It will be in Jerusalem. The nation of Israel will once again come into prominence. And there will be animal sacrifices again in that temple. Whereas the historic premills see the church, rather than ethnic Israel, as prominent in the millennial period. Dispensationalists also are distinctive in holding that the church will be raptured out of the earth 7 years prior to the commencement of the millennium. And I would add there, most dispensational premillennials believe that. Some do not. Whereas other premills see the rapture of the church as occurring simultaneously with the descent of Christ to earth at the establishment of the millennial order. So in other words, they see this. They see a rapture at the very same time they see Christ's second coming. Now this is where And I know here this is, I'm trying to put a lot of things together here, but there's one thing there's a misunderstanding, I believe, that occurs a lot when people talk about the second coming of Christ. Often they mean the rapture. Some will distinguish the rapture and the second coming. Others will basically say it's the same thing. And oftentimes you hear the second coming, you're not really sure if they're talking about the coming of Christ back to earth again, or if we're talking about the rapture. This happens a lot. Well, in the case of these premills, these folks, they believe it actually happens at the same time. So they're the ones that can actually say it's a simultaneous event. So what they have is they have the rapture and at the same time Christ coming back with his saints back to earth. Postmillennialists also find in Revelation a consummation of history in the thousand-year reign of the saints, but they believe that Christ will accomplish this through the church's fulfilling of its gospel mission prior to his return, or the rapture, if you will. The thousand years of peace will be accomplished through no other agency than that which is already in the possession of the church. That is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. The world will become Christianized either as the result of worldwide revival and mass conversions, or through the imposition of Christian ideals by converted rulers and Christian governments, or both. Now you can see already the radical difference. Although Greg did not say it, dispensational premills believe that the times in the world get worse and worse and worse, right? We're in a descent of history. You can see the postmills believe the exact opposite. So it makes sense that there's going to be a definite difference between the two views. They're not going to be able to get along that well. I would guess most of us here have been taught that the world is getting worse and worse and worse. And the idea that the world is improving is seen as a sort of fanciful thinking. But that is the postmillennial view. The former prospect was suggested by Jonathan Edwards and most early postmillennialists, while the later is emphasized by many modern postmills, especially in certain movements. It is averred that Christ will return at the end of the millennium. His coming is thus postmillennial. So the premill and the postmill views are opposites, as you would expect them to be, right? You can't get more opposite than pre and post anyway, right? Those are already pretty, and everything else really pretty much is opposing each other. I mentioned some prominent dispensational premills today. Some prominent, and we just had one mentioned here, some prominent postmills in the past. Jonathan Edwards certainly is one of them. And many of the founders, reformers tended in that general direction. Of course, we argue over Calvin. John Calvin certainly seems to have been sort of fluctuating between postmill and all-mill. Usually when you see some type of victorious language back then, back during the time of the Reformation, a lot of people put them in a postmill put the writer or the teacher or the theologian in a postmill category. What you need to know, though, is that these categories were not as well defined back during the Reformation. Maybe they had other problems that they had to deal with. Amillennialism, which means no millennium, takes its name from the denial that there will be a special golden age, literally 1,000 years, either before or after the return of Christ. Now here's where I want to back up a little bit and say that there's an agreement between the post-mills and the pre-mills in that they believe in a golden age. The all-mills say no golden age. Have I lost you yet? I have to do it. Stick with me here. They say no golden age, either before or after the return of Christ. Doesn't matter. It doesn't happen. Revelation 20 is understood symbolically or spiritually, so that the reign of the saints depicts either the vindicated martyrs reigning from heaven in the present age or earthly believers achieving spiritual victory over personal sin during the same period. The time frame is seen to be the whole time between Christ's first and second advents. Thus, the binding of Satan at the beginning of the millennium is associated with the first coming of Christ, and the fire from heaven at the end of the millennium is associated with his second coming. I don't mind telling you that there seems to be support for all three of these views. Why do I say that? Well, Greg says the same thing. He kind of gives up and he washes his hands. And I guess you can do that if you're writing a book. But ultimately, you can't do it. This is what he says. He goes on to discuss a little bit, and he's got one more paragraph here that I want you to hear. He says, regardless of which conclusion the reader may reach concerning the interpretation of Revelation as a whole, resolving the matter of the millennium in chapter 20 requires an assessment of entirely different considerations. In other words, whatever you've studied up to Revelation 20, throw it all out and think something new. It sounds to me like Greg, quite a scholar, is sort of throwing in the towel here and basically saying, hey, don't blame me. Don't anybody say that I believe anything here, because I don't have an opinion. Conclusions reached upon the strongest grounds about the meaning of the earlier portion of Revelation will not dictate any particular interpretation of the meaning of chapter 20. So if you follow that, he's clearly saying, look, don't drag in your interpretation of Revelation 1 through 19 to chapter 20, because the two have nothing to do with each other. Can you see why, in my study here, and perhaps in yours as well, this is a difficult and incredibly challenging passage? Well, let's take a look at the passage itself. Remember what I said. The discussion of this binding of Satan. No question Satan is bound. No question who we're talking about here. That's beyond question. The questions that we talk about, the questions that we argue about, the questions that we deal with are twofold: the timing and the nature. For the future, for the rest of your lives, if you can remember this, whenever you read a passage on this, whenever you read commentary on this passage, keep that in mind, that that's where the discussion is going to be. The timing and the nature. What's it look like? Well, our central idea this morning is that Satan was bound. So you can tell by my use of the language there, my use of the tense, the verb, Satan was bound, that I believe that he was bound in the past. Some challenges, though, to that view. What I want to do this morning is not try to establish which interpretation, because each one of these schools have difficulty. I want to work out that in subsequent verses. But what I want to do is I want to look at what the passage actually says. And I think that will give us an awful lot of insight into both the timing and the nature, because I think that the timing and the nature are both factors here. Let me start out by saying that back in this previous chapter, starting really in verse 11, I believe that chapter 19 and verse 11 actually begins this section. Chapter 19:11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written on it that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a white robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white, clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. So I believe what's happening here in verses 11 and especially in verse 15 there, you have Christ on a white horse. I believe that this is connected with the binding of Satan. I trust we'll see that in a few moments. Okay. I want to introduce this section by saying that we have three descriptions here in verses 1 through 3. First of all, we have a description of the angel. Secondly, we have a description of the enemy. And thirdly, we have a description of the punishment of the enemy. This is verses 1 through 3 of chapter 20. A description of the angel, a description of the enemy, and a description of the punishment of the enemy. So these three is what we're going to explore here this morning. Again, my idea here that I want to get across, I believe that Satan was bound. I believe that this teaches that. But why do I come to that conclusion? Well, within these three statements here, description of the angel, description of the enemy, and description of the punishment of the enemy, I think we'll get insight into that for sure. Perhaps not a complete conclusion, but certainly insight. Certainly, we start with the description of the angel. This is a surprising description. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, it would seem like we need more description of this angel than what we have. This is sort of a nondescript angel. Almost appears like a random angel. It's not. We'll see that. But this is an angel. And this angel, apparently alone, destroys for 1,000 years the enemy of our soul, the enemy of our souls. Shouldn't we have a little bit more of a description here? Shouldn't it be a mighty angel? Shouldn't we have, John describing his might, his power, and so forth? It says an angel. Now this is intriguing because we know from Jude. We know from Jude that Michael, you might remember this, got into an argument with Satan. Remember what it was about? It was about the body of Moses. Remember that? They got into an argument. And even Michael says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." In other words, Michael was not willing to take on Satan by himself. And now this angel comes and tosses Satan into the bottomless pit. And so we can only say that this is because he has the authority of Christ upon him. It appears as if even the angels without the authority of Christ aren't good for a whole lot of power and authority. Secondly, he has the key. There is a key to the bottomless pit. Apparently, it only has a one-way lock, if you will. It can be opened from the outside, but not from the inside. And Satan himself apparently cannot get out of there. He's locked. Thirdly, this is an interesting observation, or an interesting comment. He has a great chain in his hand. A great chain in his hand. I had to stop and think about that a little bit. Have you ever carried a chain? I mean a chain that means business. I'm not talking about a chain that you set up the swings in the backyard for the kids to swing on. I'm talking about a real great chain. Do you carry it in your hand? No, you don't. Oftentimes you throw it over your shoulder. A great chain weighs a lot, and this angel's carrying it in his hand. John is presenting a picture here of the greatness and power of heaven, and he's really giving us a picture of just how weak and miserable, quite frankly, is the enemy of our souls compared with the power of Christ. He's giving us that picture. Doesn't describe the angel. Almost casual. He has a great chain in his hand. Tell you one thing. I don't know pretty much anyone who can carry a great chain just in their hand. This angel gets it done. That's a description of our angel. Next, a description of our enemy. He laid hold of the dragon. Stop there for a minute. If you were to describe the enemy of our souls, would you describe him as a dragon? Well, why is he described as a dragon? Well, Dragons were animals that were capable of great destruction. It's very difficult to imagine any animal capable of greater destruction than a dragon. Can you think of one? The animals that we think of kind of resemble the dragons, right? Think of the dinosaurs, right? Tromping through the jungle, making a trail wherever they go. But dragons were apparently capable of even more destruction than that. We're not talking about a farm animal here. You know, I think of crocodiles, alligators. They're not really dragons. They're dinosaurs, if you will. But these type of animals, you know, farm animals, there are animals that are good for work. There are animals that actually sustain life. Cows give us milk and goats. Chickens give us eggs. Horses help us to get places and help us do work. Oxen and so forth, the same thing. But there are other animals that do not sustain life. There are animals out there that destroy life, and that's pretty much all they're good for. Anybody know a snake farm? Snakes are good at destroying life. Dragons are good at destroying life. I remember when I worked in the shoe business, we sold these really expensive boots. Can you guess what the boots were made out of? What type of leather? That's right, alligator skin. You know, I really can't categorize all animals exactly in this category here, but you hear me set up this category between animals that sustain life and animals that destroy life. And it's intriguing to me that the alligators were only good after they were dead. They really serve very little purpose being alive. But you can kill them and get their skin and make boots out of them. And that's pretty much all they were good for. John is describing here an animal that is only good at destroying life and perhaps is only good for anything after he's gone and out of the way. And we'll see his destruction later on. That's the description of this dragon here. And this is not a new prediction. If you go back to Isaiah 26, 20, 21, and 27, verse 1, you have the same prediction happening against this dragon. Now, he's also described as a serpent. You see this here? There's a couple descriptions. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old. Now, that phrase of old leaves us no doubt, in case we had any doubt, who we're talking about here. That serpent of old. What can possibly be a serpent of old? It can only possibly be that serpent that was in the Garden of Eden, yes? So, this is what we have here. We have a dragon capable of great destruction, and we have a serpent capable of great deception. Now, thirdly, our description of the punishment of the enemy. He casts them into a bottomless pit. Well, I said that this angel is somewhat nondescript. But we can identify him, because earlier in Revelation 9:2, we have this statement, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven under the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. That's Revelation 9:1. He opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. So what happens here in Revelation 9 is the angel opens up the pit, and there's destruction coming out on the earth. But in Revelation 20, I believe it's the same angel because he has the key. And he was just the fifth angel. This angel really doesn't look like anything special, really. It's not Michael or Gabriel. It's just one of the angels. And we can see what John is saying to us here is that God is in control of everything. He opens the pit. and it brings problems on the earth. And later on, he closes the pit and tosses the enemy of our souls down there. I want to talk about this word binding. It says this, and bound him for 1,000 years. What's the binding? Well, I want to talk briefly about what we saw earlier. And we have Luke, or Christ saying in Luke, if I with the finger of God, if I do these things. I want you to hear about what the Bible has to say about the finger of God. Because in Matthew, the passage says, it talks about the enemy being bound. This has a parallel passage in Matthew. It has a parallel passage also in Mark. That Christ has a confrontation with these people who say he's casting out demons by Beelzebub. How are we to do this? Well, let's talk about the finger of God. A phrase that we see in Matthew. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is from Exodus 8:19, this is the finger of God, but Pharaoh's heart grew hard and did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. I want you to hear this. We're talking about the finger of God. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And then Luke 11:20, which we just read, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, we have a comment here, or we have a statement, that the finger of God is involved in Luke in the destruction of the enemy. Here. Now, that's quite a statement, it seems to me. Because at some point, the finger of God cast out the enemy. Now, when was that? Certainly we know that the domain of Satan had to have been limited after the cross. Can we not all agree on that point? But what about the binding? One of the challenges to post-millennialism and amillennialism is this. Is that if the binding of Satan happened at the cross, well, then Satan's got an awful long chain. He's apparently running around like a roaring lion. Well, I want to wrap up our sermon here this morning by pointing out what he was bound from. And this is critical. I think this is a critical phrase to understand the passage. He cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. Why? What is going to happen as a result of his imprisonment? So that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. The binding has to do with his future inability to deceive nations. Now, it may be more than that, but it's certainly not less than that. We have a specific statement that the binding is connected with his ability to deceive nations. That's clear in the text. Now, if you want to add to it, perhaps you can do that from other passages, but from this text, the binding has to do with an ability to deceive nations. That's why I think that our previous verse in chapter 19, verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, with it he should strike the nations. Jesus Christ striking the nations, converting the nations, if you will, at the same time that the enemy of our souls is placed into a bottomless pit when he can no longer deceive them. So I think the two are clearly connected. Now, this word bind, let's talk about that for a minute. Has a lot of different meanings. Figuratively, this is from Vine's expository diction of New Testament words here. Figuratively of the word of God as not being bound, 2 Timothy 2:9. In effect, its ministry course and efficacy were not hindered by the bonds and imprisonments suffered by the apostle. Now, that's a very interesting verse. We don't have time to talk about it. That's a verse where Paul says that the Word of God is not bound. And from that, we get the idea, the understanding that no earthly authority has any legitimate right to limit the Word of God. When I was young, we always talked about the communist countries where the Bible was illegal. And it was. And is. Don't get caught with a Bible in North Korea. That's not a legitimate command. That's not a legitimate prohibition. It's quite illegitimate. Of course, back then we talked about other countries. Now we have to talk about where our institutions of learning. Think about it. The Bible, in our local public schools, we're told that the Word of God is bound. That's what we're told. The Word of God is not welcome here, except to be mocked. But the Word of God is not bound. A woman who was bent together has been bound by Satan through the work of a demon. That's in Luke chapter 13, verse 16. Paul speaks of himself in Acts 20:22 as being bound in the Spirit. That is, compelled by his convictions under the constraining power of the Spirit of God to go to Jerusalem. A wife is said to be bound to her husband. All the same word. Deo, Greek word. And the husband to the wife. So the word itself doesn't necessarily mean that there's no, you know, we think of bound, we think of, like, you know, wrapped up or whatever, perhaps handcuffed or whatever. But, I mean, there's a lot of different, even in our own language. What does bound actually mean? We would say a person is bound if they have handcuffs in front of his hand. Well, handcuffs in front of your hand, you'd have a little bit more ability to do things, maybe eat, drink, whatever, with handcuffs in front of you. Handcuffs in back of you, you have a lot less mobility. You can't do much with that. Have you ever seen in some cases where prisoners are brought to the bar, they're shackled hand and foot. And shackled hand and foot, you really can hardly do anything at all. And in other cases, they're bound even worse than that. Think of someone during the time of the Reformation, this happened a lot, being burned at the stake. You're bound to a stake, you can't move at all. So even we have a lot of different explanations and definitions and understandings of what it means to be bound. In this case, at a minimum, the enemy of our souls is bound from deceiving the nations anymore. Now, does that mean that no nation will ever be deceived? Well, we didn't have time to look at it this morning, but we'll wrap it up by saying this. Can we, in the end, blame Satan for the fall of Adam and Eve? In the end, is it the devil made me do it? And the Bible is very, very clear on this point that the answer there is no. Because we have it stated very clearly, when Eve saw that the tree was good for food and desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. So the enemy of our souls helped her along, but ultimately it was her decision. So this is the case, I believe, here. It doesn't mean that no nations will ever be deceived again, but it does mean that the enemy of our souls here was now limited from doing exactly that. Now, how do we apply this? What do we have to say about this? Well, this is a challenging thing to talk about, a challenging passage. But something is inevitable here. And this makes all the difference. This will make a difference in your day-to-day walk, your day-to-day living. This will make a difference in how you look towards your children, how you look towards the future. One of these two is inevitable, what I'm about to say. Either the kingdom of God is in advance, because that king on a white horse is advancing right now, smiting the nations, or the kingdom of heaven is in retreat and will ultimately fail, in a sense, until Christ intervenes himself. But in history, while we're here, is the kingdom advancing right now today, 2019, March 24th, 2019. Ask yourself this question. Is the kingdom of heaven advancing or is it in retreat? It makes all the difference what you believe here. Well, maybe not all the difference, but a lot. Depends how consistent we are with our theology. Because if the kingdom of heaven is not advancing, well, maybe this is a misapplication. Remember what Paul said there? I hope it's not a misapplication. I don't think it is. Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, when we talked about the ultimate triumph of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, ruling and reigning from his Father's right hand, Paul goes to that, and we're going to wrap it up with 1 Corinthians 15. Paul goes on a sermon, if you will. And in verse 20, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ in his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. A ringing endorsement of the idea that Christ is reigning now. He must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet, and his enemies are becoming subject to him. Some are destroyed, some are made his friends. And I believe that is why Paul says at the end of the chapter, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Just this past week, I see this again and again. I finished a biography or autobiography of the missionary John Payton. And sure enough, he believes that the New Hebrides Islands in which he ministered would one day turn to Christ. Now, I don't know if you can believe those kinds of things and one day turn to Christ in history. I don't know if you can believe those kinds of things if you believe that the kingdom of heaven is in retreat. I don't think you can. But Livingston believed that one day Africa would turn to Christ. Carey believed that in history. Carey believed that one day India would turn to Christ in history. John Payton believed that the islanders, and islanders is such a nice name, they were absolute cannibals, absolutely capable of just pretty much destruction, absolutely influenced by dragon-like tendencies. They were good for destruction for the most part. John Payton believed that one day they would turn to Christ. So that's why I say this means a lot. This is not just an academic exercise here, my friends. This puts us on one side or the other. Satan bound that he should no longer deceive the nations. If Satan is bound that he no longer deceives the nations, then can we not? Can we not believe in history that the nations will turn to Christ? Can we not believe this? Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord,
that you are victorious. You send this nondescript angel to bind the enemy of our souls and, frankly, to put him out of the way for 1,000 years. Thank you for that. Thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We pray, O Lord God, that we would get a vision of the strength of you, your Son, your Holy Spirit, and that we would be confident and go forward, and give us courage, especially in our day-to-day tasks, which often seem so mundane and so meaningless. Help us to see that these tasks are part of your kingdom. When your kingdom is moving on, it's moving forward. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.